Okay, we're looking at the resurrection of Jesus. Myth or truth, as our mailing asked last couple of weeks. We were going to look at the resurrection I mentioned last time under four headings. First of all, the historical record of it, which is what we'll look at this morning. The second part is the importance and meaning of the resurrection, and that we looked at last week. You have the notes for both of these sections before you this morning, so I've got that half of the notes set done, and it's in your hands. Then number three, the objections to the resurrection. There we're considering opposing views, and there are many opposing views to the resurrection of our Savior. And then number four, the resurrection in you, making it personal and seeing what implications are. And there are several of them for our salvation, of course, and for our future and for our present spiritual life. In fact, if you have the Lord Jesus in your life, then you have that resurrection power working in you as well. So those four headings are where we're going to be going in our series. So number one, the historical record of the resurrection. I stated last Sunday morning in the sermon that the question about this really is the resurrection, or if I may say, what happened after the crucifixion. There's really no doubt among anybody who is a reputable Bible scholar or secular scholar for that matter, that Jesus existed and that he was crucified. So don't let some atheist in a corner tell you that this stuff didn't happen. It's clearly the case. The historians accept it. There's more evidence for this these events than anything else in ancient history of that time period. So the existence of Jesus and his crucifixion are accepted by most scholars. Of course, they don't agree on the identity of who Jesus is, or you know, whether he was the Son of God or just a man or a crazy fellow or whatever. And the other thing is that folks have major differences coming up at the point after the crucifixion. In other words, what happened then? Did he actually die? Was he buried? Was there an empty tomb? Was he raised from the dead, and so on? And so theories abound as to what happened after that. I say theories in that people that don't accept the scriptures have all kinds of ideas about it. One author that I read said that even though the crucifixion is accepted by most, the question that arises after what happened to Jesus, you know, after the crucifixion, has brought about the authorship of over 3,400 books in the last 35 years. And so there is a lot of ink spilled on this matter. Now, what I want you to understand, well, and also let me say this too, this is in the notes later, but just to set the groundwork again, we're at Fellowship Bible Church believers in the Bible, and we accept the fact that God exists, the triune Christian God, and that he has revealed himself in the scriptures. Those are our two starting points, if you will. Beyond those, we cannot go. There is no authority beyond those where we can appeal to, logic or reason or some other higher authority or previous authority than God to determine his existence and the fact of his revelation. So we start with those two presuppositions. You might not like those presuppositions, but there they are on the table, so you know what they are. I'd like to know what your presuppositions are if we have a, you know, individual conversation to see what your thinking is. And just know that everybody has presuppositions, and we're just stating ours out plainly. Now, given that, we believe that the testimony of Scripture is valid to admit as evidence in the question of the resurrection of Jesus. Why do I say that? Because I don't believe that it's appropriate for you to take the Bible and just pitch it and then try to answer the question of the resurrection apart from it. This is a book of ancient origins, at least, and we know that the material goes way back into the first century in the New Testament. So there's no way that you can throw that out. If you're any kind of archaeologist, any kind of historian, anthropologist, you're going to have to use the information that is in the Bible as as part of your evidence for answering the question. The Bible is an ancient historical document. Among other things, there is no more ancient or accurately copied document than the New Testament. What I mean by that is accurately copied. Well, when I say ancient, I mean as close to the originals as it can be compared to other documents. Just a few points of data to help you understand that. There are 5,800 manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them date back to within a generation of the original manuscripts. Now, that might not sound important, but it will in just a second. In other words, we have some manuscripts dating back to 100 to 150 A.D. The New Testament was completed about when? Do you remember? 90. Some say 95, late 80s maybe. So we're certainly within a lifetime of the original completion of the New Testament canon. And, of course, those, the original documents themselves, date all within the lifetimes of the apostles, John being the last. He was a very elderly fellow at the time, but he wrote within his lifetime accounts of things that happened in his lifetime. So we're very close back to the original happenings here that are recorded in the Gospels and in the New Testament narratives and epistles. Entire copies of the New Testament date back to the year 325 and 350. You've probably heard of the manuscripts called Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, those very ancient Bible manuscripts. Vaticanus is both the Old and New Testaments, 325 A.D., and the Sinaiticus, 350 A.D. in the New Testament. Besides copies of Bible manuscripts, there are also documents we call lectionaries. And these lectionaries have scripture passages written in units for church service use. In other words, they're not, you know, Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3 in that order. They're just various Bible passages arranged for what's called liturgy or the church service. So, say, we could say our bulletin, if it had scripture in it, somebody finds it 500 years from now, they could call that a lectionary. It's an order of service with scripture in it. These have scripture passages for church services, but not in a full or Bible order. In addition to that, we have versions of the New Testament translated in other languages from ancient times. In the Latin, there's over 8,000 manuscripts of the Vulgate, which began before 400 A.D. There are other languages like Syriac, Coptic, which is Egyptian, and about seven or eight others as well. That's thousands of manuscripts that we have of these ancient documents. I'm making this argument just to bolster your case here that we have no more ancient or accurately copied document than the New Testament, and thus it should be admitted as evidence into our investigation of the resurrection of Jesus. There are also enough quotations in the commentaries or the writings of the early church fathers nearly entirely reconstruct the New Testament from their quotations. 32,000 references to the scripture in their writings. So they were prolific even back in those first centuries of the church. Now, this all is a lot of data, but if, let me just put it this way, if you're in a court case, sometimes you have to sit through a lot of testimony that rehearses the basic data to get the groundwork going. So we have to keep doing a little bit of this morning. The Bible was copied far more often and far more accurately than any other literature of its general era. The total number of manuscripts of the New Testament is 25,000, dating back to within a lifetime of the authors of the original documents. 25,000, keep that number in mind. The next closest competitor, if you will, second place, Homer's Iliad. 643 manuscripts. Compared to 25,000. You know what's the distance between the original writing of Homer's Iliad and the earliest copy that we have? Remember, the New Testament's about one lifespan, or, you know, just a number of decades. For Homer's Iliad, it's 2,000 years from the original writing, as far as we can tell, to the earliest copy. Whatever happened to the text of Homer's Iliad in those 2,000 years? We have no idea. Really no idea. There are other documents. There's one called Caesar's Gallic Wars. There are only 10 manuscripts of that document. The oldest is 1,000 years after the original. Herodotus wrote a history of the Persian kings in 5th century B.C. There's 8 manuscripts. The oldest, or the nearest, is 1,300 years after the writing of Herodotus. Now we're starting on page 3 in the notes if you're following along. The accuracy of these manuscripts is unknown. The distance of time, 1,000 years, 1,300 years, 2,000 years, leaves a lot to be desired. But a historian who dug up a copy of this, one of these documents that was, you know, 1,000 years after the original, would think he had a treasure trove of archaeological information and would have enough material to publish for the rest of his academic career, wouldn't he? But the Bible is far, far, far more accurately and often copied and transmitted than any of these documents. The accuracy of the New Testament is known to be at least 99.9% in its transmission history. So we ought to conclude, therefore, based on the massive evidence of the manuscripts, that we have fully reliable copies of the Bible which accurately reflect those originals. So we're making the case here that the testimony of Scripture is valid to admit as a witness in our court case here. And it clearly is to us who are believers. But there is such a massive amount of evidence that even if you're not a believer, you have to consider it. You have to really think about it. Now, given that, what is the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus? And I'm talking about the record of eyewitness accounts, both first-hand and second-hand eyewitness accounts. Well, if you open your Bible to Matthew, let's just look at these. We're building the case now that after we assume the New Testament is good evidence, then we look at that evidence and see what it says. We have, first of all, in Matthew 28, we'll start and go generally in chronological, or I should say Bible order here. We have Mary Magdalene, who it says in Matthew 28:9, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. The "they" there refers back to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, probably the mother of James. Here, so we have these two women right off the bat in Matthew 28:9, and also John chapter 20 and Mark 16. Those are corroborating passages that you have there in your notes. Now, that's the first two, but there are many more. Look with me at Matthew 28:16. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And so now we have the 11 disciples on a Galilean mountain. I should say, by the way, these are in Bible order. They're not necessarily in chronological order. You could spend some time to kind of take all these eyewitness accounts and put them out in a chronological order. There'd be a little extra work there that I didn't bother to rearrange here, but you could do that, and it'd be interesting to see how that falls out. Note, they were doubtful at first. I'll have something to say about that in a moment. Then, if you look in Luke, Mark records some of the things that we already mentioned. In Luke chapter 24, verse 31, Luke 24:31, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says, "Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." So here we have, remember the name of these guys? Well, one of them is named Cleopas, and the other one, So they saw the Lord. They had seen him for quite some time on their long walk. And then when they sat down to eat dinner, they finally realized who they were seeing. Luke 24:34, just drop down a few verses. They rose that very hour, verse 33 says, went to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So here's a record of the resurrected Jesus appearing to Simon Peter. That's the fifth on our list. We're still on page 3 of our notes. Then number 6, Luke 24:36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. I take this to be the visit of Jesus to the disciples, to the 11, or rather, should I say, to the 10, when Thomas was not present. You remember that, right? He came one time, Thomas was not present. Another time, he was. And that's recorded in John 20:26-29. We'll come back to this Luke 24. Why don't we just go ahead to that John 20 just now. John 20:26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, and we know the account, doubting Thomas gets his revelation of the resurrected Jesus. Okay, so we have a lot of eyewitnesses already. We've called Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to the stand. They're testifying of these witnesses that have seen them, that have seen the resurrected Lord. Then if you look in John, I forgot to jot down the verses here, but it's in John 21. Early in the chapter, it says they went. They were at the Sea of Tiberias. There was Simon Peter, Thomas the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which were who? Sons of Zebedee? Who knows? Yeah, the notes, okay. James and John. The two others of his disciples were together, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." So you remember the Lord revealed himself to them. They got a bunch of fish after they had some trouble fishing there for a while, and they ate breakfast with the Lord. They knew it was Jesus, and they had a fairly lengthy conversation with him later on in chapter 21. So you have these seven of the disciples seeing him this time. Now, if you just go down to the next page or so in your Bible in the book of Acts, you notice that it also testifies here, Luke writing, verse 3, chapter 1 of Acts, "to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So here we have Luke recording in a summary kind of fashion all the different appearances of Jesus over this 40-day period. And notice that word infallible. What does your version have? You have another rendering of that word? Amen. Convincing. Another rendering? Unmistakable. Absolutely. Another one? Is that what you had? Okay. So we have convincing, unmistakable, infallible proofs over 40 days. This was not just a momentary hallucination or wishful thinking on the part of the disciples. They saw in many unmistakable ways the Lord resurrected. Now, they also saw him rise up off the earth and go up into a cloud and be received into heaven. That's Acts 1:9, taken up into a cloud and received out of their sight. So they kept looking up and saw him go up there and were amazed so much they kept looking up until the angels got their attention and said, "Hey, why are you still doing that? Get on with the business that the Lord has given you to do." Now, still in the, I was actually moving here further into chapter 1 of Acts. Look at 1:23. It says, so the idea of Peter was here that okay, Judas has gone to his place. We're down one from the original company of disciples, or now apostles. And so they're going to select one other person. And so they proposed two. They had a nomination process. We looked at this when we studied this a few weeks ago. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice. So this is very clear. I mean, here's a guy with three names: Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice. There's no doubt as to who this person was. And Matthias, just given by one name here. And they prayed, and then they cast the lots, and Matthias was chosen and numbered with the 11 apostles. But the important thing for our study here this morning is that both this Barsabbas, Justice, and Matthias must have been witnesses of the resurrection, right? Because it says in verse number 21 and 2, "Of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So both of these men must have qualified for them to be put forward or nominated, and then they asked God to vote, and God chose Matthias. Both of them must have been eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Further on in the book of Acts, you might be able to guess where I'm headed. Chapter 9. In chapter 9, the Bible says, talks about Paul here, seeing the Lord on the road to Damascus. You'll see a couple of connections between this message and the one in the morning service, by the way, when we study Timothy. That'll become clear as we do that. But here Paul is being commissioned, called, if you will, by Christ, who interrupts Paul's murderous journey and turns Paul to the light of the gospel and into a great apostle. And so Paul, on the road to Damascus, sees the Lord. And notice in, chapter 9, verse 17. "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" So Ananias acknowledges here Paul saw Jesus on that road to Damascus. So Paul is another eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. Now, Paul also had a number of other occasions for this to occur to him. If you look with me in Galatians, get to Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 12, the Bible says here, regarding the gospel that Paul received, verse 12, Galatians 1, "For I neither received it from man nor was taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, I put this on the list, although it's uncertain for sure that he saw Jesus in this time, but I believe this is referring to Paul's time in Arabia when he was away after his conversion. And it took him quite some time to assimilate the vision that he had of Jesus and all of the theology that he had learned and wrongly learned in his Jewish upbringing. So he had to go to the Lord's seminary for a while, a few years, maybe 2 or 3 years, to get straightened out and really begin to see the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, in a new light, in the light of the revelation of Jesus and how he had mistaken it and misunderstood it for all those years. Now, what is more certain is back in Acts, again, chapter 22, we have another appearance here of Jesus to Paul. Acts 22:17. Remember, Paul is an apostle born out of due time, he says. Born at an odd time to see Jesus. He was not one of the original disciples. And so those apostles had lived with Jesus, had ministered with him for three and a half years. Paul had not. Not sure exactly the extent of Paul's eyewitnessing of Jesus' public ministry, but we know that he saw Jesus in his resurrected state. So Jesus appeared to Paul a few times along the way to confirm his apostleship, I think, among other things. But look at Acts 22:17. In his testimony here to the people, he says, "Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'" So here's yet another eyewitness account. Paul actually saying, "I saw him again." Acts 23 is another one. Acts 23:11. Paul now is in prison in Caesarea, and a plot has been made against Paul's life. But the following night, verse 11 says, "The Lord stood by him and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Okay, so he saw Jesus again standing by him, telling him this special message to strengthen him in his imprisonment, which would last for about 4 years, this particular imprisonment. Now, one other appearance of Jesus to an apostle, way at the end of your Bible, Book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. John writing, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. John says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band." I'll let you read the rest of that passage, but that's what John saw. That's who John saw. He saw, again, Christ. Now, Paul, himself an eyewitness, summarized for us the eyewitness accounts that we have in 1 Corinthians 15. And I had last week sort of skipped over the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 15 in the interest of getting to the meaning and importance of the resurrection. But those verses ultimately can't be skipped over, obviously. In chapter 15, 1 through 11, Paul records a summary of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And he starts with Peter, then the 12 he calls them, and I presume that is the 11 plus Matthias. So he's speaking of the 12 in a retrospective way, the new 12, not the old 12, because Judas was dead. Then he says in verse 6, notice this, "After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present." Now, Paul wrote in A.D. 55, most probably, this letter, 1 Corinthians. The Lord was crucified around 32. So, do our math, 55 minus 32, 23 years, plus or minus. So most of the people that had seen that were still alive at the time of Paul's writing this, 23 years later, although he acknowledges that some have died. Some of the older ones, perhaps, mainly had passed off the scene already. Then he says, James, I think the brother of the Lord here, then all the apostles, and then finally he says, me, on the road to Damascus and so on. So, if you add all this up, you have, of course the 500 helps us, but you have 500 at least and 19 people who were eyewitnesses of Jesus after his death and burial and his resurrected body. There were probably more than 519 given the number of people listed in Acts chapter 1. Remember how many there were in the upper room initially? 120 people. So many of those are probably part of the 500, but there's at least 519. John Walvoord, in his book Jesus Christ Our Lord, when he does his list, like I've done mine, he comes up with 17 unique appearances that are recorded for us in the New Testament. And there probably were others as well. So as I've said before, if you're a private investigator, if you're a prosecuting attorney, a defense lawyer, and there's 519 witnesses, it's going to be awfully hard to convince a jury that there is a reasonable doubt as to the resurrection of Jesus. Of course, there can be all kinds of unreasonable doubts, right? But we generally use as the highest standard of proof the reasonable doubt standard, right, brother? I mean, you could believe that a man from Mars came and did it or something, but that's not really reasonable. So, beyond a reasonable doubt here. Now, one objection to my list that we've just gone through here is that it's data that's recorded from far fewer than the 519 eyewitnesses. My response to that is it's hardly the case that it could be otherwise. We're not going to have 519 separate accounts on separate pieces of paper, signed, dated, and everything by these people at that time period that are still extant and able to be read today. Even today in courtrooms, how many recorders do you have of the information that comes out and is presented in court? I don't know all the protocol, but there's one recorder. One recorder. So years later, when you go back and look at that case, well, the recorder could have munged the data and changed it all around, right? Could have, but generally not the case. You wouldn't think that that would be the case. And the people that were there, the jury, the judge, the attorneys, the defendant, plaintiff, all that, they were there as well, and the decision was made, and everything was done with the data that they had before them, and it was recorded and such. So it seems to me that it's a big stretch to go ahead and say, well, because we only have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, this reduces the number of witnesses down to the a few. Now, how many witnesses does it take to establish something, by the way, anyway? Well, two or three was sufficient in Old Testament Israel to put a man to death. So there was a, beyond a reasonable doubt there. We have at least five people recording this information, and these 519, it seems just unreasonable to me to make this kind of objection to our list here, given the historical accuracy and reliable transmission of the New Testament. Now, that's the fact of the resurrection. What about the nature of the resurrected Jesus? I have 4 points here. The historical record also includes details such as he had a tangible body with flesh and bones. Remember they said in Luke they were afraid because they thought they saw a spirit? And Jesus said to them, look, I'm not a spirit. Touch me. I have real flesh, real bones. He could and did eat food. He asked them for some food and they gave him some and he ate it in their presence, it says. So they observed him in taking food. By the way, this is one of the main reasons why when people ask me, what is my resurrection body going to look like? I go to this passage and say, well, it's going to look like Jesus' body. It's going to be tangible. It's not going to be a ghost. It's going to be able to eat, although it's not certain that it's necessary to eat to be sustained in the resurrection glorified body. But his body was changed in some ways. It was raised the same body, but it was improved, new and improved, I guess you'd have to say. He was able to have certain extra human properties, superhuman properties, if you will, or supernatural things. He could apparently enter rooms that the doors were closed and ascend to heaven and rapidly disappear when his disciples recognized who he was, and he just gone. So there's certain things that we don't understand how God can do that, against the so-called laws of nature and the laws of physics, but he can in this kind of body. And also, there are other characteristics of Jesus' body given in Revelation chapter 1 that we see there in his heavenly glorified state. Now, there are other evidences, too, of the resurrection. These are a little bit more, what do I want to say? not secondary, but they're more advanced or involved. You have to think about them for a second. First of all, the empty tomb. That is an evidence that can be construed to point to the resurrection. Now, that evidence has also been used to point to the stolen body theory, right? But it is evidence that is consistent with the resurrection. There's also the evidence that the disciples were not gullible. Thomas is a perfect example of this. I am not going to believe unless I see it with my own empirical, eyes. I just will not. Now, we say that's doubting Thomas, but then again, that shows you that these guys weren't always just, some oaths that accepted everything that came along, which is good for us in our case for the resurrection. Others, in another passage in Matthew, it said some doubted, right? So they didn't just believe everything they thought they saw. But also, the response of the disciples after the resurrection, they were emboldened to preach the gospel, turning from a gang of timid men who fled at Jesus' arrest into bold witnesses for the resurrection. They also had miracle-working power after the resurrection, another evidence of something happening. Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit previously had been linked to Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He said, if I don't go, the Spirit's not going to come. Well, the Spirit came, so what does that mean? Well, that he left. Peter was preaching in Acts 2 and 3 and 4 to the people, and there is not one mention of a rebuttal from the crowd of this sort of nature. Peter, you're preaching the resurrection, but he's not risen. Go look in his tomb. His body is still there. Nobody objected in that regard. Because nobody could. They knew that he had been raised again, and no evidence could be forthcoming. Also, we have the origin of the first day of the week, Sunday, as our day of worship. Why would that be the case if Jesus was not raised on the first day of the week? And finally, the origin of the church itself. Without that resurrection, there would have been no church. Obviously, from our perspective. So all of these are evidences that are consistent with the resurrected Jesus. Finally, this morning, in just the moment we have left, I want to touch on secular history. Not sympathetic to our view, but it does give us some data. Tacitus wrote about 116 A.D., regarding the burning of Rome. Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, for whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of Pontius Pilate. So the crucifixion penalty. And a most mischievous superstition, and I've added in square brackets the resurrection, was thus checked for the moment, but again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, he calls the resurrection and the whole idea of the evil, but even in Rome. It couldn't be stopped, the idea of the resurrection and its historicity. You couldn't just burn up a few Christians and expect it to go away. It wasn't going to be so easy to get rid of the Christian doctrine. There's also a passage in Josephus, who was the first century Jewish historian. This passage is disputed because people say that there are some additions here that don't seem to match Josephus's writing style. And I'm not going to make a case either way. I'm just telling you there's a disputed passage that says this. But be aware of it, by the way. The atheist that wrote to me, used this. He said, oh, Josephus, this is probably a fake passage. Okay, well, but you have all the Bible, and you have these other historians too. So Josephus wrote, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he wrought surprising feats. He was the Christ. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. And then one that doesn't mention the resurrection specifically, Pliny the Younger, was a Roman governor of Bithynia. You know that from Acts 16, that Bithynia there. Wrote about 112 A.D. to Emperor Trajan about the Christians, but apparently didn't have any reference to the resurrection. Babylonian Talmud also includes some references to Jesus, and Lucian, a second century Greek satirist, wrote about the man that the Christians worship. Didn't use the name Jesus, but it's clearly the case that that's what he meant. So the historical record of the resurrection, there it is in summary for you. So share with people that ask you why you believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Well, there's a lot of historical records. Okay, this isn't just something that's made up out of thin air. Secondly, what we looked at last week, that the resurrection is key to the Christian faith, and it has all kinds of meaning attached to the faith. And you can look at the notes on pages 5, 6, 7, and 8 to give you those details again, which we went over and are on the tape from last week. All right, any questions or comments before we close up shop? Luke.
As a court case, when you look at the historical record, summarizing, so we have to conclude that we can copy the Bible. Technically, you just establish the case for the New Testament.
That's correct. That's true. Yep. I should say that.
What was his question?
Well, he's making a comment that I stated something about the entirety of the Scriptures that my data only supported the New Testament case, or the case for the accuracy of the New Testament. So I'd have to add a section on the textual data for the Old Testament that would do the same for that, in order to make a case for the entirety of the Bible. So that's a good find and a correction I can easily make. Thank you for that comment. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that this will not just be so much data on a bunch of pieces of paper, but that it will help us to be good witnesses for the cause of Christ, and that it will encourage and strengthen even our own personal faith, knowing that these things that we have believed were delivered to us through the apostles of the first century, the ones that ministered with Jesus and passed that on in their writings and to their disciples all the way down to this age. And that we do not worship a figment of imagination, but the real resurrected Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you for your kind attention. We shall be back in about 10 minutes. Oh, wow.